Well, this morning we'll be in Matthew 27, verses 45 through 50. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. And immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave him to drink. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. Well, as we've seen, Jesus' greatest sufferings, the greatest afflictions and sufferings that he endured were his spiritual sufferings. It was the cup that the Father had given him to drink. And we saw that from Isaiah chapter 52, the fourth servant song, that Jesus' appearance was marred more than any other man. And that's because no other man had ever experienced, nor can they ever experience, the sufferings of Jesus, the spiritual sufferings of Jesus. Many have suffered horrible physical sufferings. Many people were crucified. Many people were flogged by the Romans. But there was something else in Jesus' suffering that marred his appearance more than any other man, and that was his spiritual sufferings. You see, all human suffering is the result of sin. It's just the consequences of sin. And it's not just this sin or that sin. It's just sin in general. All sin is rebellion against God. All sin is a deification of self. And that could be whether we're talking about original sin, that is, the effect of the fall and the change that occurred in our nature to where we have a sin nature, whether it's the curse of sin, the curse that came by sin on the whole creation. For we're told in Romans 5:12 that just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. So, the cause of death is sin. And we're told in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verse 20 that there is not a righteous man on earth who never sins. It's because it's ingrained in our nature. We are by nature children of wrath. Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:11, told people that if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. So we are by nature evil and sinful. And so all human suffering is the result of sin, either of our own sin, the consequences of sin. And this is where the deceitfulness of sin comes in. Because many people, they don't like the consequences of sin, but they refuse to give up sin that they love. And they refuse to admit that the consequences are the result of their sin. So they're always trying to find ways to avoid the consequences without giving up the sin they love, or and are refusing to admit that it's their sin that is the result that brings about these consequences, their sinful ideologies, even death. People want to blame death on something else other than sin. They blame it on cancer. They blame it on some accident. They blame it on everything else. But ultimately, the Bible tells us the result, the cause of death is sin. People today consider it the greatest freedom to do whatever they want, to live any way they want, regardless of the consequences that their actions have on anybody else. It's just, that's my right. I'm going to do this. And that trumps any consequences that what I do may have on anybody else. They think that that's freedom, but they're really just simply a slave to their own lusts. Or as Jesus said over in John chapter 8, verse 34, that all who commit sin are slaves of sin. Now that doesn't mean everybody who actually commits a sin is a slave of sin, because we commit a sin every day. No, the word commit there in John 8:34 is in the present tense, active voice. Somebody who lives a habitual life of sin is a slave of sin. But yet, we are told in Romans 6 that one of the effects, one of the things which Jesus purchased at the cross, was freedom from the power of sin. Romans 6, verses 10 through 14. For the death that he died, Jesus, he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. So you can either live to sin or you can live to God. Those are the only two alternatives. So even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. See, sin is what Jeremiah Burroughs, the great Puritan, called it. Sin is the evil of the evils. Jeremiah Burroughs wrote in his book of that title, The Evil of Evils, he wrote, never until sin is seen and sorrowed for as the greatest evil will Christ be seen and rejoiced in as the greatest good. Nothing binds the creature in such chains of misery as when it is held in the cords of its own sin. Men look upon sin through false mediums and believe the reports and interpretations which the world and the flesh gives of sin. I mean, what does the world call sin today? It calls evil good and good evil, doesn't it? It calls truth error and error truth. It calls sin a disease or disorder or a syndrome or dysphoria. It calls the murder of babies in the womb reproductive freedom. It calls the butchering of kids gender-affirming care. See, there's no end to the false images and respectable names under which the world disguises sin. And as such, Jeremiah Burroughs says, they are cheated to their own destruction. Certainly there is an evil in sin beyond what the largest created understanding is able to fathom. It is beyond our ability to understand the evil of sin. And that's what the cross shows us. See, this is why so many today who profess to be Christians reject the doctrine of the eternal torment of sinners in hell. It's because they don't understand the nature of sin. They don't understand the nature of God. They don't understand that God is holy and just and righteous, that he is the judge of the world, that he is the standard of holiness and justice. They don't understand that eternal punishment is not inconsistent with God's grace and mercy. Rather, it is fully consistent with His righteousness and His holiness and His justice, which is reflected in His law. God has decreed that the violation of His law, which is sin, because all sin is lawlessness, deserves death. So this is why people will turn the cross into something it was never meant to be. Instead of an exhibition of the sinfulness of sin and the evil of sin, they turn it into the evidence of our great self-worth, of our self-importance, evidence of God's love for all mankind, this universal forgiveness. In other words, they turn it into a man-centered, something that's man-centered. But they avoid, assiduously avoid, what the cross says about sin, what it says about you, what it says about me. The cross, that's why the cross is an offense to the natural man. And so they invent a cross and a Christianity that serves their own self-interests. A cross in which we become our own saviors. And that God exists for us. But you see, sin is the context in which the cross is the greatest exhibition of God's love and grace and mercy. Sin is what the cross redeems us from. The cross also shows us the purpose of the suffering and the affliction in this life for us. See, there's some good in affliction, but there is no good in sin. Sin can never bring about anything good. Sin can never make anything good. You can't make sin good by redefining it or giving it different names. Or as Paul said, that many say, let us do good or let us do evil that good may come, as though a good end makes the sin good. You see, God can bring good out of evil, but God never makes sin the means of doing good. Or as Joseph told his brothers, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. See, man meant it for evil, but God used the evil to produce good ends. But God never uses sin to bring about good. It's never the means or the instrument that He uses. He can take man's sin and evil and bring about good, but God Himself never uses evil to bring about good. See, sin cannot be made good because it has good ends. But yet, this is the attitude of so many people. Now, what's sin so we can grow a church? What's sin so we can grow this ministry? We can advance the kingdom of God. And of course, we justify the means by the end. You see, this is how many justify sin for a good cause. But they can never make sin less evil and sinful, because darkness can never produce light. It's impossible for darkness to produce light. And so sin can never bring about any good. In fact, this whole idea of sinning to bring about good is just part of the deceitfulness of sin, because it only makes us comfortable with sin. And it causes everyone who thinks this way eventually to wind up defending sin. Well, look at the result. How can you say it was bad when it had a good end? And so they wind up calling sin good, because some good came from it. The end justifies the means. And what this process does ultimately is it conforms the mind to the mind of the devil, to where they are doing the will of Satan, not the will of God. That is because sin and God are opposites. They are incompatible. The nature of sin is the exact opposite of the nature of God. The ends of sin are opposed to God's ends. In fact, sin is opposed to the very being, the very essence, and the very nature of God. And so, that which is by its very nature the opposite and opposed to the nature and the being of God must be the greatest evil. See, it's virtually impossible. It's not just virtually, it is. It's impossible to understand the gospel until we understand the nature of sin. It's impossible to understand the cross until we understand the nature of sin. Yet we live in a time when modern psychology, the world, the culture, and most of what professes to be Christian today tells us to ignore what the Bible teaches about sin. Tells us to ignore what the Bible teaches about us, our nature, about our rebellion against God and His law. In fact, most of what professes to be Christian today denies in practice what it professes to believe in principle. It denies the inerrancy of Scripture, the sufficiency in Scripture. Maybe not in so many words, but definitely in its practices. Most of the church today just acts as an echo chamber for the ideologies of the world and for the world's view of sin and man. In fact, it was just recently released a survey done by Ligonier Ministries, and this was talking about evangelicals, and that word is used very loosely, in Canada. But the results are the same thing in the survey they did in America. And that was self-identifying evangelicals. Among those, 73% said and believed that everyone is born innocent in the eyes of God. 3/4 of self-identified evangelicals, which just tells me that even the person writing the article doesn't know what the definition of evangelical is, much less Christian, believe that everyone is born innocent in the eyes of God. Now that tells me that, number one, most of the church isn't even teaching the doctrine of sin and what the effect of sin is on man or the sinfulness of sin, but rather has just served as an echo chamber for the ideologies of the world and the world's view of sin and man. In the same survey, 60% of those responding said that everyone sins a little, but most are good by nature. That's Pelagianism, not Christianity. That's heresy, not Christianity. How can people be Christian who don't even know what it is to be Christian? Because they're taught something totally different. And it begins with their understanding of sin. Today there is no end to the amount of literature that tells us how good we are, that to boost our self-importance, and that minimizes and denies the evil of sin, and denies the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Because sin kills. Sin separates. Sin corrupts everything it touches. Something cannot be made good by sinning, yet everything good can be corrupted by sin. It turns it into poison. This is why Paul said, and Jesus taught, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. A small dose of poison administered over a period of time is just as deadly as a massive dose all at once. And so most, just because they ignore and deny the sinfulness of sin, they deny God's hatred of sin, God's wrath against sin. Yet it was this wrath that marred Jesus' appearance more than any other man. See, the greatest wrath of God is reserved for the greatest enemy of God. The greatest evil and enemy of God is sin. Some commentators I've read have said that the cup which was offered to Jesus that we saw in verse 34, when Jesus was to be crucified, the drink mingled with gall, was symbolized the wrath of God because the gall made it bitter. Well, that can't be true because Jesus refused to drink that cup, whereas Jesus suffered the full wrath of God. Instead, Jesus refused to do anything that would alleviate his suffering, that would minimize the horrible wrath of God, because otherwise God's wrath would not be fully satisfied against sin. Sin would not be fully atoned for. And so as we saw last time, the first 3 hours that Jesus suffered on the cross, and even all at the hands of ungodly men, his scourging and abuse, this was the hour of the power of darkness. And we see that even all this mocking that Jesus endured in the first 3 hours were just the temptations of Satan. Temptation to tempt Jesus to sin rather than to suffer. In fact, they use the very words of Satan. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. See, you can obtain by sinning what could only be accomplished by obedience to the will of the Father. Come down now and we'll believe in you. So they're using the very words of Satan. They make false promises like Satan. Perceived benefits from sinning. And they even malign the character of God like Satan. Verse 42, he saved others. He can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, I'm the Son of God. See, they mock God, malign the character of God. God's not going to save you. Don't trust in God to save you. Save yourself and all these people will believe in you. If God really loved you, would you be suffering like this? There's an easier way. So all this mocking, it was not just an expression of their hatred for Jesus, but it was an expression of the hatred of the natural man under dominion of sin for God. It was the hatred of the forces of darkness for the light. But now, we come to the final 3 hours. Now, from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. They didn't have clocks back then, but from about noon to about 3 PM. There were no words spoken until the ninth hour. Jesus' final words. But for 3 hours, this darkness fell upon the land. And this was not a natural darkness. Some commentators have said, oh, this must have been a solar eclipse. Some have said it was a sandstorm that blocked out the sun. They've kind of come up with all sorts of natural explanations. Well, it couldn't have been a solar eclipse because Jesus was crucified during Passover, and Passover is held during a full moon, and it's impossible for an eclipse to occur during a full moon. And besides, an eclipse doesn't last 3 hours. This was a supernatural darkness. And the natural man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God. And so they have to attribute to some natural cause. But Matthew mentions it because it's significant to the meaning of the cross. And this darkness was not just local. It fell upon all the land. Not the whole earth, but the land of Israel. See, darkness is often in Scripture associated with the presence of God in judgment. See, over in Exodus chapter 10, verse 21, one of the plagues of Egypt. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt. It was the judgment of God. Or in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 30. Talking about, again, the judgment of God, it shall growl over it in that day like the roaring of the sea. If one looks to the land, behold, there is darkness and distress. Even the light is darkened by its clouds. Or Isaiah chapter 8, verse 22. That then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. And we could go on and on citing passages from Scripture that show that darkness in Scripture is often associated with God's judgment. And this is what's happening. This is the darkness that fell upon the land for 3 hours. It is God's judgment, His wrath, against sin that is being poured out on Jesus on the cross. He is being made sin for us. He is being made a curse for us. He is bearing our sin in His body on the cross. God is laying on Him the iniquity of us all. Not all mankind in general. It's not a universal atonement. But it is bearing and being punished and receiving the wrath of God for all those given to the Son by the Father from before the foundation of the world. All those who trust in Him and His perfect life and His sacrifice for salvation. It's an atonement for those who admit to what the cross says about them. What the cross says about our evil, sinful nature. What it says about our hopelessness and our helplessness. What it says about all our good works. All our imagined goodness. See, it's a terrible thing to be told that all your good works and all your imagined and perceived goodness mean nothing. That all your good works can never make anyone good in the sight of God. See, the cross demonstrates God's hatred of sin, His justice, His righteousness in punishing sin with eternal punishment. And therefore the cross becomes the only hope. It is to flee to Christ from the wrath to come. Now about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. See, God the Father abandoned the Son of God in His greatest need. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice for all to hear. Just as Jesus' cup and His suffering was unique, so was His abandonment by God unique. See, we are told over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, the fate of those who do not obey the gospel, those who reject the gospel, who do not have a love of the truth so as to be saved, and who choose to live a life of sin rather than come to Christ in repentance and faith. And that is verse 9, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. So there's the separation, the abandonment of the sinners to the judgment and eternal torment of hell. But Jesus' abandonment by God was utterly unique. Now, liberal theologians, many of them, will say that when Jesus cries out with this in a loud voice, He's referring to the mocking and to the rejection by the people. But Jesus is not saying He was abandoned by the people or even abandoned by His disciples. But it's, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And liberals will say this because they don't want to admit what the cross says about them and about sin and about the nature of God. In fact, this is a verse that's often used by cults such as Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, and others that want to deny the Trinity and use it to support their denial of the deity of Jesus. I mean, after all, how could God abandon Himself? If Jesus is God, how can God abandon Himself? Well, no, God the Father abandoned the human nature of God the Son. And it was an abandonment that we can never understand. It was an abandonment that was unique to the suffering and the death of Jesus. See, there are some who want to say, and we even have a creed that states that Jesus descended into hell. Well, the Bible never teaches that Jesus descended into hell. Certainly not to be tormented. We're told he went to make proclamation to spirits now and who are in chains, but that was to proclaim victory, not to be punished in hell. Because all the wrath of God was poured out upon Jesus on the cross. He was abandoned by God on the cross. And it's an abandonment that we can never understand. See, just as there was a unique fellowship with God the Father in the life and the works and the teaching of Jesus, so there was a unique abandonment by God on the cross. It doesn't mean in this abandonment that the Father stopped loving the Son. In fact, one of the very reasons the Father loves the Son is because the Son gave himself as a sacrifice. John chapter 10, verse 17. For this reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life that I may take it again. So it doesn't mean the Father stopped loving the Son. It doesn't mean that Jesus stopped trusting the Father. Because Jesus' cry is a cry of trust. He still calls God my Father. Or he still calls the Father his God. My God. My God. See, the suffering human Jesus might be puzzled. Why have you abandoned me? He may be puzzled. But he still trusts. And we can't miss this point. We dare not miss this point. Because there are so many people who only trust as much of Scripture as they can understand. They only trust as much of Scripture as they can harmonize with their own wisdom, their own reason, with their own experience. And people who only believe as much of Scripture as they can harmonize with their own reason and understanding are not Christian. There are those who only trust God and His Word up to a certain point. This is the parable of the sower, right? The seeds. You have those who receive with joy, but then they fall away when persecution and affliction. Those who spring up but are choked out by the cares and concerns and worries of the world, the desire for other things, the deceitfulness of riches. In other words, they trust God up to a certain point, then they would rather choose a life of sin than suffer with God. See, in God's eternal plan of salvation, the plan of the triune God, and so many people misunderstand this, they think it's like the three persons of the Trinity got together and deliberated and came up with a plan. No, because of deliberation, when we seek counsel and deliberation, why is that? It's because we're lacking knowledge in something. That's not the case with God. It was in the eternal counsel, the eternal plan and purpose of God, which was from perfect knowledge from all eternity, that the eternal, perfect, unbroken relationship between God the Father and God the Son was mysteriously broken. It had to be in order for sin to be fully atoned. And we accept this by faith. We don't try to make it acceptable to a mind that's darkened in its understanding by sin. And there's no analogy that we can take from human experience that can ever help us understand the unique suffering of Jesus caused by this unique abandonment by God. See, God would not have abandoned His Son in the midst of his sufferings if it had not been necessary to accomplish salvation, for Jesus to fully drink the cup, to fully atone for sin, to undergo the full punishment and wrath of God against sin, which is to be away from the presence of God. It's the full punishment, the wrath of God against sin. See, Jesus never said, "Why am I being beaten and flogged? Why am I being spit on? Why am I being nailed to a cross?" But when he's forsaken by God, then he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He cries to the Father as his God. Jesus is still doing the will of his Father. See, it's often been said, we're a servant to the one we serve. Those who serve sin are slaves of sin. We either serve God or we serve sin. And Jesus, even in his most intense suffering, was still serving God. God was still his God. He was still doing the will of the Father. Now, Jesus' loud cry, the words he used, were part Hebrew and part Aramaic. Eli, Eli is Hebrew. Lama sabachthani is Aramaic. And despite the loudness of his cry, it wasn't understood by the people who were there. The Hebrew word for my God, Eli, is very similar to the Hebrew word for Elijah. And so some thought that Jesus was calling out to Elijah, either because they truly did not understand, they truly misunderstood what he was saying, or because they were just mocking Jesus, even now. See, the darkness that fell on the land for 3 hours had made zero impression on them. God's not going to save them, so now he's crying out to Elijah. Just like some people today cry out to Mary or to saints. They're in a situation from which it's impossible to escape. God's not helping. So Jesus is appealing to Elijah for help. He's the Messiah, and Elijah is supposed to be the forerunner of the Messiah. So maybe Elijah will come help him if he's the Messiah. See, it's obvious they were just oblivious to what was really happening. They were oblivious to the true meaning of Jesus' suffering, to the true meaning of the cross, even though it's happening right before their eyes. And this is true of most today. Even though we have the entire New Testament, even though we have the doctrines of the atonement, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of the fall, the doctrine of the nature of sin, the doctrine of God, his righteousness, holiness, justice, the doctrine of the atonement. Even all these doctrines have been preached and taught for 2,000 years, yet most today still do not understand the meaning of the cross. They misunderstand it. They even mock and scoff at the true meaning. They mock and scoff at what the cross says about the nature of sin, the nature of God, what it says about ourselves, about the true nature of salvation, what Jesus actually accomplished on the cross. Perhaps some of these people, out of some superstitious idea that Elijah might possibly come, were told that Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him to drink. Matthew doesn't record the words, but John does, and it was in response to where Jesus said, "I thirst." So this was either one of the Jewish spectators, or perhaps one of the soldiers, gives Jesus a drink. This sour wine, it was kind of a vinegary wine. It was just the cheap, common drink of the Roman soldier. There would have been plenty there with the soldiers at the cross. But once again, they did not understand that they were fulfilling the prophecy of Scripture. Psalm 69, verse 21. "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." So you had one who wanted to alleviate Jesus' thirst, but the rest were more interested in gratifying their morbid curiosity. The rest of them said, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." Now, whether they really thought Elijah would or not, or whether they're just mocking, it's hard to tell. They just wanted to see whose side God is on before they started helping and believing in Jesus. See, most of the multitude here around the cross, they were characterized by the wait-and-see attitude. Let's just wait and see what happens. See, this is the most popular attitude. It's the most popular today. Let's wait and see which serves our self-interests best. Sin or serving God? Let's wait and see if God really hates sin. Let's wait and see if the Bible is true. Let's wait and see what others might do. See, there's no end to what people wait and see for. They make no commitment one way or the other. They just wait and see themselves right into hell. Well, in contrast to this wait and see attitude, Jesus again cried out with a loud voice. And we're not told what he cried out by Matthew, but we are by John, and that is, "It is finished." He cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. It was a loud, triumphant, victorious voice. "It is finished. It is accomplished." And it's a loud voice. You see, Jesus didn't just allow his life to ebb away. Jesus did not die as a result of his beatings, his physical exhaustion, or even from suffocation, which is the way most people died on the cross, because they became so exhausted they could no longer raise themselves up to breathe and would just die of suffocation. He didn't die from a lack of blood from your severe scourging. There was no physical. He didn't die from some physical reason. No, he yielded up his spirit. The word "yielded up" there is an active voice. It is something that Jesus actively did. "No one takes his life," Jesus said, "but I lay it down." He voluntarily offered himself as a substitutionary sacrifice for sin, once for all, the just for the unjust. And when God's wrath was fully expended, when salvation had been accomplished, then Jesus said, "It was finished." And he yielded up his spirit. redemption is accomplished. So what does that tell us? If it's finished, fully completed, accomplished, that means that salvation is not contingent upon some act on the part of man. See, to add any human contribution or cooperation to the finished work of Jesus is both to corrupt the gospel and to rob Jesus of the glory of his perfect once-for-all sacrifice. It is finished. It is accomplished. It's done. Jesus accomplished something at the cross. He didn't just make something possible if we fulfill certain conditions. If we provide the deciding factor, then it is we who accomplish our own salvation. See, the atonement is a historical fact that occurred at a specific point in time and was completed and finished at a specific point in time. It is a completed work, never to be repeated and unrepeatable. So what does this say about the Catholic Mass, which is just nothing more than a re-sacrificing of Christ, every Catholic Mass? It's trying to repeat. It's denying it is finished. It's a denial of the gospel. Jesus' words also tell us that the atonement is not eternal. That is, it's not ongoing. The plan, the decree of the atonement is eternal. The effects are eternal. But the atonement itself was once for all completed in time. It was finished. The wrath of God against sin is fully satisfied. As Paul wrote to the Colossians, Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. It's done. See, when a debt is paid, the one to whom the debt was owed does not keep coming around asking for more payment. It's paid. It's done. It's over with. It's fully satisfied. See, there are those who want to teach that this atonement is continuous. As long as people are sinning, then the atonement is continuously going on. No, it's finished. Jesus accomplished, through his suffering and death, his abandonment by the Father, all that he was given by the Father to accomplish. All that the suffering and death of Jesus was meant to accomplish is finished. Or as the author of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. It's done. It's finished. He is now our high priest. He is now interceding. You've been bought with a price. See, all the fruit of true salvation all the things that accompany salvation, even the very faith that is a gift of God, was purchased by Jesus at the cross. It's finished. It's done. And then Jesus and the Father send the Holy Spirit to apply redemption to all for whom Jesus died. They apply what is finished and accomplished. See, Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Save them from what? Low self-esteem? A lack of self-fulfillment? Unimportance? From this sin or that sin? No, save from the wrath of God. We flee to Christ from the wrath to come, from eternal punishment, from the wages of sin. And Jesus fully accomplished what he came to do. And we receive this fully accomplished work by Christ, by faith. Over in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 through 58, Paul wrote, speaking of the resurrection, "When this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on the immortal, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So right there in one sentence, one verse, verse 56, Paul gives us the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of the law, and the doctrine of death. Sin is the sting of death. That is, it is the cause of death. And what is the power of sin? It's the law. The law, which is good and holy and perfect. So what's the relation of sin and the law and death? Sin is the cause of death. And the knowledge of sin comes through the law. The law exposes sin as sin. It also reveals the holiness, the righteousness, the justice, and the nature and the character of God. It passes judgment on sin. And because the sinner is by nature hostile to the law of God and unable to keep it and actively rebel against it, the law condemns. But yet Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly. In his life, there was the active obedience of Christ. He also fulfilled the punishment of the law. John Calvin wrote, "Death has no other weapon except sin, with which it wounds us, since death comes from the wrath of God against sin. But God is angry only with our sins. Do away with sin, and death will be able to harm us no more. It is the law of God that gives that sting its deadly power." So, that's why the law has ceased to be the source of righteousness. And we have a righteousness that comes not through the law, but through faith in the righteousness of Christ. Faith in His fulfilling both the righteous demands of the law and fulfilling the judgment and the curse and the penalty of the law. And this He did on the cross. This is what the cross means. This is what it tells about us, about sin, about the sinfulness of sin, the evil of sin, about our own helplessness and hopelessness, and of a need of a righteousness greater than our own, and that's derived from the law. And this is what most today don't understand. If they did, the vast majority of people who profess to be Christians could not possibly think that all people are born good in the sight of God. That's Pelagianism. That's heresy. That's not Christianity. That's paganism, not Christianity. So when we read the account of the cross, we need to understand its meaning, what it teaches us about sin, ourself, and it is that sin that displays the love, the grace, and the mercy of God. It is while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Father, we do not understand Your love, Your grace, Your mercy, the depth of it, because we do not understand the sinfulness of sin, the evil of sin. And we don't understand the evil of sin because we don't understand Your holiness. Father, we pray that You would help us to understand, to realize, to know, as Paul prayed, to know the height, the depth, the breadth of the love that You have for us in and through Christ Jesus. And we come to know this, Lord, the more we come to see the sinfulness of sin. So we look to You and we pray that You would give us this greater understanding, which would cause us to live a life of greater love and devotion and obedience to You. And we pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.